Well, turn with me then to 2 Peter chapter 3. That will be the centre of our meditation this morning as we think on the subject of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I wonder what breakfast time is like in your house. Or if you have young children, what breakfast time is like in your house. When you set the table, it's time, you call the children to come down because they're not down already. Maybe if your children are slightly older than 10, 11, and coming down in the mornings perhaps isn't so easy. What do we have to do? We have to give them a wake-up call. We have to call them down to come for breakfast because they may not appear if we don't do that. That's what we do. And if that doesn't work, then maybe we open the door of the kitchen and let the waft of bacon or something come upstairs. And then they soon get the message, it's time to come down. So a wake-up call is sometimes needed. Why? A wake-up call. Lethargy, tiredness, an unwillingness to face the day may be. But sadly, isn't that how it is sometimes in the Christian life? We need a wake-up call. We've just read here, at the end of 8:1-2, it says this, from cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake. Lethargy and coldness and distraction in the Christian life can sometimes be things that we can feel. We can get up in the morning and we can leave. Maybe if you go out to work, you can get to the office or the factory or the school or wherever you work. You're there in body, but your spirit, your spiritual life, your walk with Christ is still at home in bed. You know that experience? Do you know what it is sometimes to still be in bed spiritually? You've not woken up, you're not engaged in the day, even though physically you're having to engage in the day because you've commitments and work, a job, or children to care for and teach and nurture, whatever it might be. But sometimes we can know that experience where there's little energy, little appetite, no movement, not much conviction about the day. And what do we need? We need to be stirred up. We need a wake-up call that we might wake up spiritually. Well, that's what Peter gives us here in this chapter. He gives us a wake-up call this morning. He says this, beloved, and he's writing with a heart of love for the people. He's writing with a heart of a pastor. He's writing with a heart of one who cares deeply for the spiritual welfare of his people. And he says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, this second letter, in both of which, because we've got the first letter as well, I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. He says, I want to stir you up. You need stirring up. You need to be refreshed. You need to be reinvigorated in the Lord's service. But what is the truth that he brings? He brings the day of the Lord as the wake-up call. He brings the coming of Christ as that stirring, incentivizing truth to help them in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that if they grasp this truth by faith, it will have that powerful effect in their lives. And he knows that if we can grasp that truth today in 2019, it will have a purifying, powerful effect in our lives. We receive it by faith. And we all need stirring up from time to time. I remember year or so ago, maybe slightly longer, we had a visiting preacher at our church in Castlefields in Derby. And in the prayer time before the service, he was just praying, Lord, wake us up again. We all need a wake-up call from time to time in the Christian life. So a number of things about the day of the Lord that I trust will be useful and helpful and will stir up your pure minds. That's what Peter's trying to do here for all of us. Stir up our minds by way of remembrance. The first is this, a number of things to remember. The first is this, the day of the Lord will change everything. The day of the Lord will change everything. It's a day of the Lord. It is an event. It is something that will happen, a historical event that is yet to come. We know the death of Christ is the greatest historical event, and his atoning for our sins as the greatest servant. His ascension into heaven. And yet this day of the Lord is an actual date that is in God's calendar. It will change everything. The UK was scheduled to leave the European Union on 11 p.m. on the 29th of March 2019. But now it's October. Dates change. Human governments set dates. They have their agenda. They have their time, and in good faith they can do that. But the date of the day of the Lord will not change. When the Lord Jesus Christ will return again. We don't know when that is. And there's purpose in God's mind as to why when we don't know when that will be. But as in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, the Apostle Paul speaks of this in that well-known verse. Let me just read it to you, Acts 17, verse 31, where he says this, "Because God has appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." God has a day when he will change everything. Well, what will it change? Well, the passage here tells us what it will change. It'll bring change to an unbelieving world, verse 7. Change to an unbelieving world, verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." There is a day of judgment. It's a day of destruction. It's a day of punishment, the Bible says. A day when everyone who's rejected Jesus Christ and his gospel and his open arms and his invitations to believe and trust in him, a day when they will be put out from his presence, when they will call on the rocks to fall on them. It will bring change to an unbelieving world, when that offer that has been rejected and rejected and rejected will no longer be an offer. It's a difficult truth. It's difficult to hear. It's difficult to say. That as Christians we carry around this knowledge that the day of the Lord will change everything. The people that you may sit next to at work or speak to in your break time, or your neighbours, that do they know that you know that the day of the Lord is coming and that it will change everything, change to an unbelieving world? Well, God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy, and he offers his salvation to everyone who will trust in him, everyone who will believe in him. His arms are open to the entire world to come and to trust in him. But one day those who have rejected him will be brought before his great white throne. Everyone who has ever lived. The great rulers of the civilizations that we can read about in history. The great empires of Babylon and Egypt, Assyria. The kings and queens and dictators and despots that have ever lived will be brought before the great white throne of God. Even in our own nation, kings and queens, Edward I, Charles, James, whichever king or queen it might be, including our current queen, will be brought before him. The religious leaders will be brought before him. Popes and bishops, reformers, Puritans, everyone will be brought before him, no matter what we have done. Will be brought before the great white throne. Small, large, people forgotten in history, no names, details, will be brought before him. Small and great, from every aspect of civil, political, social life in every nation, and will be judged according to the law of God. What else will the day of the Lord bring? It will bring change to the created order in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. They will pass away. This cosmos in its created beauty and glory will be profoundly affected by the day of the Lord. The heat from the fire will consume and will burn up the earth. Why does it have to do that? Why does it have to do that? It has to do it because it's corrupted by sin, because it's affected, because it's fallen, because it needs to be purged. It needs to be dealt with in God's great redemption. And all the earthquakes and the hurricanes and the volcanoes and the things that go wrong and cause destruction will be removed as this cursed, yet beautiful at the same time, this cursed creation will be dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the corrupting presence of sin, the imbalance in creation is addressed and dealt with forever. There will be change to the created order. What will it be like? Well, the description here is graphic. It's powerful. I remember watching on a series called The World at War to see in 1945 the bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki and the destruction. The laid waste cities. Everything was flattened. Everything was destroyed. Everything was brought to dust. And this return of the Lord, this day of the Lord, will mean that the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein will be burnt up. Even the beautiful buildings that we can enjoy and visit, National Trust properties, I'm sure, around here, as they are in other places. Things that show us the creative genius of humanity that God has made. God has made us in his image, with the ability to create beautiful buildings, beautiful civilizations. Sadly, they're marred by sin so often, but they'll be brought to nothing as well. This is an irreversible event. This is a event which will be like no other event that has happened in the past, so far reaching. Shouldn't this truth wake us up spiritually as we think about what will come? That the day of the Lord will change, firstly, everything. Secondly, remember that the day of the Lord will come, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. Will come. Well, what's the context here? Well, Peter is talking about false teachers here. He's saying that there are some who are beginning to penetrate the church who have teachings which are contrary to the teaching of the apostles. He tells us that in verse 1 and 2. Verse 2, that you may be mindful of the word which is spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles of our Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lust. Those scoffers are people outside the church. Those scoffers are people within the visible church, within people who profess the name of Christ, who are undermining the biblical teaching that the day of the Lord will come. And they say, when will it be? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're just saying, nothing like this has happened in the past. Nothing like this will happen in the future. What goes around comes around. This is the circle of life. Nothing's going to change. People are born. People die. That pattern has continued for thousands and thousands of years. It will continue. Where is the promise of his coming? But Peter says in verse 5, for this they willingly forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. He's saying, don't listen to these men. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know the history. They don't know the history of God's creation or God's world. They don't know the history of God's judgment, which fell on the ancient world in the floods. In that day when the door of the ark was shut and the rain began to fall. They're undermining the truth. They're undermining the gospel. And there are many false teachers around today who don't believe the biblical record of the floods and don't believe the biblical record of creation. And liberals who profess to be Christian, redefine what it means to be Christian and undermine what God has done. Peter's saying, ignore them. The day of the Lord will come. It will come. It says in verse 5, for this they willingly forget. There is a statement about their character here as well. They willingly forget this. They have selective amnesia. They're deliberately overlooking it. They do not recognize it. God has a judgment against sin, and God has invaded his creation. God has dealt with sin, judgment in the past. The day of the Lord will come. No one can stop it. No one can stop it coming. No one can prevent it. Combination of all the governments in the world with all their military might could not stop it. No one can resist the day of the Lord. It will come. Thirdly, the day of the Lord will challenge you. Let's think about the practical implications now as we think about our own lives. Will challenge you. How will it challenge you? Firstly, challenges you because it says this. It says, come to Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So in light of this great event, in light of this day of the Lord to come, there is a call and an invitation for everyone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why hasn't the Lord Jesus come already? Because he's given 2,000 years of opportunity for generation after generation to believe in him, to be saved from their sins, from this judgment that is to come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, well, I've plenty of time. I'll come next year, or I'll come in 5 years, or I'll come when I'm older, or come when I'm grown up, come when I'm an adult. It says that God is long-suffering towards us. Long-suffering. But that his coming will be like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night. It will be unexpected. Before Christmas, a friend at work had to go out on a Friday night with his children around tea time. It was dark. He was only out for around 30 minutes, around 6:30, something like that. And when he got back, he found the French doors at the back of his house smashed in, the glass was broken. A burglar had got in, gone straight upstairs, rummaged through the family jewellery, took everything that he could that was worth any value. It was quick, it was effective, it was unexpected. If he'd known that the thief was coming, he would have done something. What would he have done? He would have been waiting. Or he would have had the police waiting. He would have had a video camera. He would have done something to prevent it happening. He would have taken action to ensure that the burglar didn't get in or was caught red-handed and brought to justice. But he was unprepared. And that's how the day of the Lord will come. It will come in an unexpected way. We'll find A world that is unprepared. But will it find you unprepared? Will it find you unprepared? So we can amble along through life day after day. We hear the preaching of God's word, or we read it, or mum and dad tell us about God and about Christ and the cross and the gospel, and we leave it and we shun it and we turn from it and we're not interested in it. But the day of the Lord will come in an unexpected way. Please don't let it find you unprepared. Outside of Christ. How can you face the day of the Lord without Jesus as your Saviour and Lord? How can you face the judgment without knowing Jesus Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel? This is a wake-up call for you. If you're outside of Christ, if you're not a believer, if you never trusted in Jesus, turn from your sin. It's a wake-up call to get right with God. To abandon yourself and to trust and to entrust yourself to him. It's a wake-up call. It's a stimulation for evangelism. Baxter, Richard Baxter, the Puritan, the 17th century, he said, "I preach as a dying man to dying men." For every preacher and every evangelist and every Christian to remember. The day of the Lord challenges to come to Jesus Christ, or to tell others to come to Jesus Christ. How else does the day of the Lord challenge us? Come is the first one. Secondly, contemplate your future. Contemplate your future. This truth is to have that sanctifying effect on us, on our lives. So often it can go in one ear and can go out the other ear. But it shouldn't be like that. That's not what God has designed. This is to be medicine for us. This is to be sanctifying for us. This is to be invigorating for us as Christians, to make us cause, to deepen a conviction in us, for there to be action in our lives, to have an effect on us. Contemplate your future. Contemplate your future to stir up our minds by way of reminder. We can challenge ourselves. When was the last time for me, when was the last time for you that we sat down and just thought for 10 minutes, just for 10 minutes, about the day of the Lord and what it will bring? Maybe that's a challenge for this week, just for 10 minutes. Sit down and think seriously about the day of the Lord. Well, contemplate your future, Christian. Well, Peter wants us to do that, doesn't he? Verse 13, he says this, in light of all that will happen in this destruction and this wrapping up of this entire world, he tells us this. He says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, there are three orders to this world. There is the original created order. The original created order in its purity and its beauty. And there is the now. The second order. Sin has entered the world. And that mixture of beauty in nature and joy in human things, and yet the corrupting influence of sin in so many aspects of our lives. But there is a third order of a new heaven and new earth. There is a far glorious, more wonderful promise of what God will do when he stops the clock on this world. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new order in that which is to come. And when life gets down, and when life gets difficult, and when burdens are on your back, and we can think about the glory that is to come, we can think about the new heavens and new earth, when everything that depresses us and sin that so easily ensnares us and the the cold heart that you can get up with in the morning, and spiritually you need that wake-up call, all those things will be gone. They'll be gone forever. The deteriorating effects of sin in your body and in your mind and in the body and mind of loved ones, when death begins to take people that you love, we look for a new heavens and new earth where death is swallowed up in victory. Where everything that makes us miserable and brings that brick wall of separation between us and God, our sin, is removed and will never be built up again. And Peter says, nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for a new heavens and for a new earth. We're to be longing for this. We're to be looking for this. We're to be contemplating this. We are to be anticipating and expecting and looking and longing. That's the Christian hope. So often we can think and we can live our lives and we can enjoy life, and there are many blessings in life which we thank God for, but so often they can, as it were, tie us down. So often they can absorb our lives, when really they're just tasters of a glory that's to come. Are we looking forward to that day? Are we setting our eyes on that time? That's what the believers have done throughout the beginning, throughout Genesis and Exodus and so on. That's what the people of God, that's the great hope of the church, of God's people. Because these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, Moses, Joshua, David, the prophets, and the true people of God have always looked forwards, looked upwards, looked onwards, desired the better country, giving thanks for what they have, but knowing these are tasters of the better things that are to come. Charles Haddon Spurgeon gave the example of the king and queen asleep in bed. Next to the bed is a chair with a crown for the king. The door creeps open, and in comes the prince, just a young lad. And he creeps up to the chair and he lifts off the crown. He stands in front of the mirror and he begins to place the crown on his head and to look at himself and to imagine and to think of what the future holds for him. Well, one day he will be crowned. Then one day he will be king. How often do we put that crown on? The crown of this truth, the crown of what's to come. And we think and we long for, and our eyes are lifted up to God and what he will do. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for a new heavens and for a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And finally, our final C, come to Jesus Christ, contemplate your future, and thirdly, conduct your life in the light of it. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. coming of the day of God, holy conduct and godliness, that is to flow out of these things. That is to flow out in our lives because of this truth. This truth isn't just to spur us to evangelism to stimulate that. It isn't just to stir our minds and hope, find our joy in things above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. It's to affect our godliness, to affect our holiness, to build that within us now in the Christian life. Why does it do that, or how can it do that? Because it brings perspective. It brings perspective so that the choices that we make in our lives today are choices that we make considering eternity. Because the devil comes and he'll dangle an attractive sin before us. But the Christian who has the day of the Lord in mind will look beyond that and say, I'm going to a place where there is no sin, a place where there is no corruption. Why would I take the bait now? Why would I indulge in this sin now when I'm going to a place where all these things are going to be dissolved, when I'll be freed from sin forever? When every sin in creation and in people will be purged away, why should I take sin now? Why should I embrace sin now? I should embrace Christ and a new heavens and a new earth. A place of righteousness, a place of holiness. That's what we're about as Christians. That's our purpose now, to bring glory to God in every aspect of our lives. It's a tremendous reason to not sin. How can I live like the world when the world will be destroyed in its sin and rebellion against Almighty God? Moses chose to suffer affliction rather than with the people of God, rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He could have enjoyed everything in Pharaoh's house. You name it, he had access to it. And yet he knew he was going upward and onward. He had an eye on eternity. It's a life that's consistent with our destination. That's what we're heading for. A place of purity, a place of righteousness, a place transformed with sin removed. And he's calling us to a life of consistency in light of that destination. Well, how does this show itself? Well, may God help us to set our hearts on things above, to lay up treasure in heaven, to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, like Moses, to choose service for God rather than the passing pleasures of sin, because we're moving forward unto something greater, more glorious. We, according to his promise, are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. What manner of persons ought we therefore to be in all holy conduct and godliness? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He has laid up so many innumerable blessings for us. You think about the happiest day of your life. What is the happiest day of your life so far? You can't imagine how gloriously happy the new heavens and new earth will be. May God help us to anticipate, to contemplate, to desire, to long for, to look up, to live our lives in the here and now for his glory, using the gifts, the blessings that he's got, giving thanks to him, but not allowing them to tie us down too much that we would look up and onward. For the day of the Lord will come as a wake-up call for me, a wake-up call for all of us this morning, to live that life of godliness, that holy conduct, looking forward and hastening the coming of the day of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to grasp these truths, that you would help us to contemplate the glories of what you have for us in the future. Lord, forgive us that we can contemplate the glories maybe of what might happen to us next year or the year after, or earthly hopes, Lord, which have their place and which are wonderful. But we pray that, Lord, you would set our affections on things above. And pray that, Lord, you'd help us to live in the light of what you are calling us to in eternity, a life, godliness and holiness, Lord, for that will be the perfect joy and happiness, Lord, in eternity. Help us, we pray, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Oh, Lord, wake us up in your presence for your glory. We pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's turn to our final hymn, number 854. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. 'Tis immortality. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. 854.